Well, good evening. We continue this evening in the book of Jeremiah. You can turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 1, where we left off in verse 4. We just did an introduction last week and went through the history and the information behind the book and also talked a little bit about the introduction. We are still really in the introduction. All of chapter 1 is essentially the introduction. But in the rest of chapter 1, which we'll be looking at this evening, we're going to look at the prophet's call, his call by God. And it's really broken down for us. I have to say, Jeremiah is a well-compiled book. It seems to be anything but haphazard. It's put together in a way where the and we talked about this last week, it's not chronological, but it's put together in sections to communicate certain points. But there's nothing like a book that's well thought out in its compilation because it starts with an introduction. And then it gives you the information you need to understand the rest of the book. So we start with Jeremiah's call by God. And again, he introduced himself in his book in verses 1 through 3. But we pick it up in verse 4 where we see Jeremiah's going to testify to his call by God to be a prophet. We often wonder, right, how does someone come to be a prophet? You know, how does that happen? And Jeremiah gives us that understanding. And then he shares two visions. And finally, he's commanded by God. He's commissioned by God to prepare himself for what is a lifetime in God's service. So I think we can relate to this, those of us who sense a calling on our own lives, and I hope you all do, in some way, shape, or form. I think you'll be able to relate to this. It also gives us some insight into the heart and the mind of God. But let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We're so grateful to be together and so grateful to have the opportunity to study your word. As we seek wisdom, knowledge, and understanding in your word, may we find it. May we find it through reverence, respecting you, worshiping you, revering you. And as we fear you, we know that that is the beginning of all knowledge, wisdom, understanding. So give us these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, start by looking at verses 4 and 5. Now, in verses 4 and 5, here Jeremiah is called by God. God calls Jeremiah, and we see it in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Now, that is a pretty significant statement, and there's much we can deduce from that statement relayed to us through Jeremiah by God. The first thing I want to point out is that he was known by God even before his conception. So a lot of times in conservative circles and in Christian circles, we talk about when does life begin? And most everyone will say life begins at conception. And that's true physiologically, that's true physically, but truthfully, what God is saying is that he knew Jeremiah even before he was conceived. So in the mind of God who knows all things, there was never a time that Jeremiah didn't exist. That's why when we say Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, even though we know he wasn't chronologically, in the mind and the heart of God, there was never a time where that wasn't plan A. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't a fallback position. It was the plan of God. So, you know, you need to look at predestination, and I believe in predestination. You need to look at it as, of course, everything with God is predestined because he knows what will happen. Now, with us, it's not that way. We live inside of a space-time continuum, and we make decisions, and we witness and experience consequences and ramifications because of our choices. But God is sovereign, and so our choices don't limit his sovereignty, and our choices don't change the outcome because God knows the outcome. And it's kind of tough to think that through, but here it's so important. Before conception, in the mind of God, life begins even before conception. So think about that. Think about that. Because when a child is conceived, God has a plan for that child, even before that child is conceived. Well, once the child is conceived, we know that God is the one that causes children not only to be conceived, but to develop within the womb. There's a phrase there that's used, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." But let's focus in on the "formed you in the womb." Now that tells us very clearly that not only does life in the mind of God begin before conception, but that after conception, a child is knit together or formed by God in the womb. This should settle once and for all the argument of when life actually begins and whether or not a child in the womb is in fact a child, whether or not that is a life. And for a long time, if you're, you know, my age, you remember when in health class they told us it really wasn't a child. It was either a zygote or an embryo or a fetus. We never used the phrase a child. But then with ultrasound technology, we discovered that even in those early weeks, there's no doubt about the fact that what you see in the picture, in the image, is a child. Not fully formed, of course not, but being formed. That's the point, being formed. And so we know that because the Bible tells us that. Now, science has caught up with that truth, and we can prove that. But for a long time, we couldn't, quote-unquote, prove it necessarily. But now we know, not only because the Bible teaches us, but because the truth is the truth, that God is the one that causes children to be conceived and to develop within the womb. Now, children that are still growing in the womb are recognized by God as people. Just because of viability, there's an argument about viability too. If a child can't exist outside the womb, is it really murder? Well, if you're ending a life in the womb that's being formed by God, that God knows about and considers a person, then I would say, yes, you are ending a life. It's murder. Which is why you will hear me refer to the procedure of abortion as exactly that, murder. Now, some might say, and some have said actually, they don't want to go to a church that gets political. But I don't see anything political about this statement. It's moral. There's a big difference between politics and morality. And quite frankly, this subject has been made political and less political over the last few years, actually. But now we understand it's a moral issue. And it needs to be discussed from a biblical perspective, which is what we are doing. But God chose Jeremiah. And he was chosen by God prior to his conception and his birth. And I think of the scripture that's talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's a really nice scripture too, because it kind of makes the point that God has a plan for each of us in a different way. It kind of says it this way in chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are God's workmanship. By the way, that word in the Greek is poema. It's where we get the word poem or masterpiece from. So we are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In advance. So before you were born, before you were conceived, before you were formed in the womb, God knew you. God knew the work that he would have for you to do. He knew that you would respond to his call. He knew that you would spend an eternity with him. But unfortunately, he also knows those that won't respond. I mean, unfortunate in that they won't respond, not that he knows them. It's just unfortunate that not everyone does respond. But man does have free will, though God is sovereign. So here he is, called by God to be a prophet to the nations, not just to Judah, by the way. Did you notice that? A prophet to the nations, not just Judah. And there's a good reason for that, because like many of the prophets, many of the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel, and even Daniel, but especially Jeremiah, aren't just for Israel or Judah. They're for the nations, and we talked about that last week. Now, Jeremiah was reluctant to be a prophet of God. He was reluctant. What does that mean? What does reluctant mean? Well, Jonah was reluctant, but he was disobedient. He's a little bit more than reluctant. He was disobedient. He went the other way. Moses was reluctant, but ultimately he did what God called him to do. Reluctantly, but he did it. Not that God really gave him a choice, but Jeremiah was reluctant, but as far as we can see, unsure of himself, but never unsure of his call. I think Jeremiah is the perfect balance, really. I think, you know, Moses had his issues, he worked them out. Jonah had his issues, God worked them out. But Jeremiah didn't seem to have an issue. He just was reluctant because he didn't really feel that he had the necessary giftings and skills to do what God had called him to do. That's called humility, by the way. I'm very wary of the person who's called to the ministry or missions and they go on and on about how called they are. I've never approached ministry that way, although I will say when I was first called to ministry, I had no clue. So I was a little bit more excited about it. As I matured and became more experienced in ministry, I became less excited about it, less zealous, and more circumspect. That is, I knew, oh my goodness, this isn't difficult. This is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Amen. And after a while, you start to think, well, you know, why does God always have to use me? Let him use somebody else. That sounds like Moses, but... And it's because you've come to a place of assurance with God. You don't feel like you need to earn his favor or his acceptance. And you're just okay with it. God, if you want to use me, great. If you don't, fine. And that's a good place to get to. There's certain humility in not having to be the star of the show. Now, Jeremiah was called to a great and wonderful ministry, but he was reluctant. Look at verse 6. I love his very candid response. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm only a child. He was very young, but he doesn't know how to speak. He's only a child. In other words, I don't have what it takes. I'm not experienced enough. And who is? To be a prophet to the nations. By the way, how do you get experience to be a prophet to the nations? Is there a school? Now, later on, there was a thing called the School of the Prophets, but that was a little different. But, you know, how do you become experienced as a pastor? The truth is, many ministers and pastors and missionaries will go to school. And they'll get a 4-year degree. Maybe they'll get a master's. Maybe they'll even get their doctorates. But that's not ministry experience, is it? And so there's this apprenticeship that has to take place. And it's kind of like this idea that if you're going to be given an opportunity to teach or to serve, and you've never done it before, there's always going to be a first time, right? And how do you get that experience? Well, someone gives you the opportunity to gain experience. And I remember the first time I taught. It happened to be in, which country was it? Honduras. The very first time that I taught in Spanish. First of all, I'm glad that it was in Honduras, because I only went there that one time. Second of all, I came to the conclusion that was my worst message in Spanish, but it was also my first message in Spanish. And, you know, it got better from there, I'm not going to lie. It took some time, a couple of years, but, you know, you have to start somewhere. You know, it's interesting. We get used to doing something a lot, right? This happens in ministry. This happens as a musician for me. Also happens in martial arts. You do things over and over again. You kind of get used to it. You forget what it's like to not be able to do it, because you've done it so many times. Like, play the guitar, right? I see someone struggling to play the guitar, and I say, yeah, I remember that. My fingers were killing me. But that was such a long time ago. I was a teenager. You know, one of the things we have a practice in karate, which is, you know, once you get to a point of proficiency, your sensei will say something like this to you. Now do everything in mirror image. So basically now, just if you were standing up against a mirror doing your kata, you need to do what the mirror sees. That sounds easy. It's not. It's extremely hard. It's everything in reverse. If you turn left, you turn right. If you punch right, you punch left. You know, it's the opposite, basically. But what happens is, for that time that you have to relearn it, you remember what it's like to be a white belt. You remember what it's like to know nothing. And I think that that is a very valuable exercise in the calling of God. To get to a place where you're doing something you're not proficient in, it teaches you humility. So like learning another language in my, 40s? Going into full-time ministry in my late 30s. And, you know, there were things I was doing for the first time that I never did before. And it has a way of keeping you humble. I think you should be open to those things. So when God calls you to something that's beyond you, you can step forward with confidence if God is calling you. But you're going to feel like, I don't know this. Of course you don't know it. You've never done it before. So Jeremiah is only starting where all of us have to start in ministry or in any other area of our lives. You get married. You're newly married. I don't know how to be married. Of course not. You've never been married before. So there's this understanding we need to get to, which is we're going to be challenged to do things we don't feel competent in or experienced in. Okay, embrace new things, especially with God, right? Embrace the new challenges that God brings into your life, and don't look to yourself. And I credit Jeremiah because he understood that. He said, I don't know how to speak. In other words, no one taught me how to be a prophet. I don't know how to be a prophet. And he's like, and I'm only a child. People didn't take children or young people seriously in that culture. I mean, there were certain books of the Bible you couldn't even study till you were 30. So it's like, how's he going to be a prophet? Right? Well, there's a lesson in that. He disputed God's sovereign will. That is, he's saying, oh, I can't do this. And even though it's sovereign, God's sovereign will to do it, yet he acknowledged God's sovereignty. Did you see that? He said, ah, sovereign Lord. So he starts by saying, God, you can do anything. So it's not coming from a place of a lack of faith. He's just saying, I believe you can do anything. It's like that man who said, I believe, help my unbelief. It's, you know, I acknowledge the truth that you can do everything, but I don't know how. And I think that's, while that's reluctant, it's humble. It's humble. Later on in this book, I think it's in chapter 50, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. That's a great word to those who are ambitious. So, he used his own inadequacy and his inability as an excuse for why he couldn't do it. But he doesn't say he won't. So it's not really disobedience. It's just reluctance and an acknowledgement of his inability apart from God. So a little different than, let's say, Jonah or even Moses. Now in verses 7 and 8, this is what happens when you come to God and you say, God, I can't do this, but with you I'll try. Here's what happens. In verses 7 and 8, God assures Jeremiah of his call. Who doesn't need assurance? Oh, by the way, I remember a hymn, Blessed Assurance, right? We need assurance. I don't know about you, but mentors and leaders who have come alongside and encouraged me, being the voice of the Lord in my life, to tell me, you can do this. You'll get there. That's very helpful. And God is the same way with us. Oftentimes he speaks to those mentors and leaders. Look at verses 7 and 8. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. So this is an assurance by God that he has been called. And now Jeremiah can look at his life and say, I can't do this, but God told me I'm going to do it. At that point, the man or the woman of God has to make a choice. You either use your eyes and your mind, or you trust God with all your heart. And I suggest that when God calls you to do something, you just do it. You don't try to figure out how to do it. And it's okay to not have the answers. By the way, that's how you get them. You know, when someone says, any questions? Ask them. Because you need to know the answers, and God has all the answers. Amen? So God desires to use a man or a woman that is reluctant, because they're generally humble. Yet, he's reluctant to use a man of desires. I'm going to repeat that. God desires to use a man that is reluctant, yet is reluctant to use a man of desires. See, that is, God is not going to jump in and start using somebody that has a very strong desire to be used, because their heart gets in the way. Their ambition, their selfish ambition, gets in the way of God being able to use them, because we know what the scripture says. He resists the proud, but exalts the humble. And this is proof of that. This is proof of that. So he refused, that is, God refused, to listen to any excuse and insisted on complete obedience, which, by the way, get used to when God calls you to do something. Get used to that. He's not interested in excuses. He insists on complete obedience. Oh, by the way, not competence. Obedience. Go where you are commanded to go, for I am with you. You're not going to go alone. Say what you're commanded to say, for my words are in your mouth. So you see, the words are God's, and God is with us wherever we go. It's not about us or the things we say. It's about God with us and God speaking through us. Amen. So he encouraged them with the promise of his presence and his protection. And I think a lot of people have to be reminded of this. I like to say it this way, and it's been said to me, that you will never suffer harm that God hasn't ordained. That you will never suffer persecution that God won't allow. And you will never be harmed unless God allows it. That is, no one can take you off this earth until the moment God has chosen for you to leave. Now that's saying, if you're obedient to him and serving him with your whole heart, that's an assurance. Now, if you resist God, you could go the way of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about a man like Jeremiah who chooses to obey. So now we get to verses 9 and 10, and here we see God anointing Jeremiah. And it's interesting because you have a call, and you have his response to the call, Jeremiah's response, but then you have an anointing by God of Jeremiah. And remember, it's Jeremiah sharing these things with us. And in no point in these verses do you get the impression that he's proud or full of himself. Quite the contrary. Look at verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth. Now this is a vision. This is something that Jeremiah experienced in vision. He doesn't necessarily say that, but he says, the word of the Lord came to me. And by saying that, you know that this was some type of a vision, all right? So then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And here you have Jeremiah's ministry in a paragraph. In a paragraph, you have exactly what God has called Jeremiah to do. He was anointed by God to speak God's word in response to his inability to speak. So he says, I can't speak. And what does God say? Well, I'm not asking you to speak. I'm asking you to allow me to speak through you. See, unless a person is called by God, he or she is simply not called. You can't make yourself called by God. You're either called by God or you're not. And the scripture says the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. It's God's business. Now, unless a person is touched by God, like Jeremiah was, he or she simply has nothing to say. And I won't lie to you, one of the early on experiences I had in ministry, especially when I first started teaching here twice a week, one of the first experiences I had was, what if God doesn't speak? What if I get up here and I have nothing to say, or it's me, and I'm just kind of saying my own thing or coming up with stuff that I came up with, I think is clever. And you'll know, I'm going to say this, public speakers and especially pastors who do a lot of that, they're really good at telling jokes and stories. I'm going to tell you something, jokes and stories generally don't come from God. I say generally, I don't want to be absolutist about it, but they're usually just entertaining things to say. They come from very good speakers, but they're generally not what God has to say. And occasionally you say something funny, that's one thing, but when you're an entertainer, so much of that really is not God. I'm not saying it's not effective. I'm not saying I don't enjoy it sometimes. I'm simply saying that a lot of times, that stuff just isn't God. So when we talk about God speaking through us, it's not that everything we say is so somber and serious. But one of the fears that I had early on, going back like 20 years ago, is what if I come in the back door that particular Sunday, and like Samson, who woke up after they cut his hair and he didn't realize that the spirit had left him, right? He just didn't realize. And you think to yourself, you know, the Philistines are on you, and all of a sudden you can't do what it is that you used to be able to do. There's that sense of, oh my goodness, what would I do? And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, if I get up there and even for a split second I feel like you're not with me or you're not speaking through me, I'm going to go back to my seat. And I never had to, because God is always with me. Because he has called me, I know that he's with me. Sometimes, I know the notes, my notes are prepared. Sometimes on a Sunday or on a Wednesday, but especially on a Sunday, I'm still having my coffee, I'm kind of still waking up, and I'm standing in the back, and I'm like, where am I going with this message? I mean, I've spent hours on my notes, but what's the real thrust of what I'm trying to say? Like, what is it you want to say, Lord, basically? That's what I'm, what is it, what's the approach? What's the topic? How are we going to go about this thing? And sometimes, usually it's the night before, to be honest, because I review my notes before I go to sleep and I pray, and usually it's in that moment. I'm like, oh, good, that'll be great. But sometimes I don't hear that, and I'm drifting off to sleep, and I'm like, no, nothing. And then I come in the back, and I'll stand back there and running around in the morning and still nothing. But I promise, by the time the worship service has ended, I'm like, thank you, Lord. Now I know where we're going with this thing. Sometimes it's right down to the wire. Usually that's because I wasn't listening, not because God didn't want to speak. But God is faithful to always speak when we allow him to. Amen? And it doesn't make a person or a pastor, a person who speaks, a better person or a better Christian. In fact, probably the opposite, because we know more. We're held more accountable. But if it isn't God, then what am I doing up here? Oh, Pastor, are you saying that God speaks to me? Well, he better. Because I hate to think you were coming out to hear any of my stories or jokes. So I look at this and I realize I can really relate to Jeremiah's reluctance and concern. Because what if God doesn't speak, right? So unless a person's called by God, he or she simply isn't called. And unless a person's touched by God, he or she simply has nothing to say. And that's a very scary thought. Well, what I realize is that Jeremiah was appointed by God to exercise God's authority as well in response to his own inadequacy. So he said he couldn't speak, and God is saying, I'm going to speak through you. He said he's a child, which is a way of saying, I have no authority. Nobody listens to me. And he's saying, well, it doesn't matter because it's my authority, not yours, that I placed upon you. And that is an important principle that comes out in verses 9 and 10. Notice, see, I appoint you over nations. So it's God's authority and God's word. God's authority and God's word. And that's how those who speak for God do what it is they're called to do. Now we get to this principle of inadequacy. And much of his ministry would be proclaiming God's promised destruction. That was said there, the tearing down. And you see what it said there? It said to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So it's like very negative, and then all of a sudden it's positive at the end, so to speak, when we talk about planting. But much of his ministry, the majority of it, would be proclaiming God's promised destruction. Lucky him, right? Well, little of his ministry would be perceived as constructive, though in the end it would be, extremely so. But little of it was perceived that way. And destruction or demolition, as we like to call it, precedes renovation. Have you ever watched those shows on TV where they renovate, where they take a house? You know, usually it's on the HGTV or one of those channels. You know, they go in and they're going to do this beautiful thing, and you see the pictures and there's all these plans. But you realize the first thing, the sledgehammers come out and they start taking out cabinets and breaking down walls. So when we think about that, I want to read this again. He was appointed over the nations and kingdoms to uproot, tear down, destroy, and overthrow. And then it says to build and plant. So you see, I look at Jeremiah's ministry as the demo that would bring about God's renovation. So, we get to the two visions that he shares. His first two visions from God. I believe this was all part of this initial contact by God with Jeremiah. And the first vision is an almond tree. The second is a boiling pot. And these are pictures. These are word pictures that he experienced in a vision that are given to him by God to teach him something. Let's start with the first one. It's verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah sees an almond tree. Sees an almond tree. I actually think I saw one of these down in El Salvador. Someone told me, oh, you know what that is? And I said, no, I don't know what that is. Inside that husk there is an almond. I said, oh, really? Okay. I wouldn't know to look at it. That's not my forte, right? But an almond tree. So here's what we see. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me. Notice now this is a vision as well. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. And the Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. And it's an interesting little vision here. The almond tree is the first tree to bloom in spring, and God's actions will swiftly follow his words. So the idea is the first tree to bloom in that part of the world in the spring. So God's actions will swiftly follow his words. It's not as if he says something and then it doesn't happen. So notice he says it this way. He says, what do you see? I see the branch of an almond tree. And he says, you have seen correctly, for I'm watching to see that my word is fulfilled. So the idea is the things that Jeremiah would say would come to pass. That's an assurance in and of itself. But in Hebrew, the word for watching is shachad. And it sounds like the word for the almond tree, which is shahed. So it's wordplay. It's wordplay. In the scriptures, many times the Lord uses Hebrew wordplay to communicate his desire for Jeremiah here to fulfill his call by God. The almond tree. It sounds like the word for watching. And that's why it's translated here. You have seen correctly, for I am watching. So you see, he's using the same or similar sounding word to make his point. Wordplay. Now, the next vision is that of a boiling pot. So the first vision has to do with the things you're going to say are going to come to pass, and pretty quickly. It's not, you know, Isaiah was given prophecies that didn't happen in his lifetime. Actually, they still haven't happened, many of them. The majority of what we studied, I think, in Isaiah, toward the end especially, hasn't happened even yet. It's not what Jeremiah's being told. He's watching. In other words, the things that the almond tree represents, that God is watching as Jeremiah says these things are going to come to pass very quickly. And they did. In his lifetime. In his lifetime. Not every prophecy, but the majority of them were fulfilled in his lifetime. Okay, so then we get to the boiling pot in verse 13. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north. I answered. And the Lord said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. Now, this was predicted by Isaiah that it would happen 100 years later in Jeremiah's lifetime. But Jeremiah is being told things that would happen and were happening in his lifetime. So there's a sense of imminence, urgency about the prophecies of Jeremiah. It's kind of like the last chance, you know? You're right on the cusp of these things happening. And that's the combination of the almond tree and the boiling pot. Now, the boiling pot describes what's about to happen. So the pot was about to spill scalding water from the north. Now, the Lord used a graphic image to communicate that Judah would be attacked from the north. And, of course, they were. In fact, their enemies always attacked them from the north. Given the topography of the region, it wasn't smart, wise, or even possible to attack from the east. You had desert, lack of proper terrain. It's very hard to attack from the east. And from the west, unless you're a sea power, you're not going to get very far. And then Israel has the high ground, okay, because Judea and Samaria are a significant higher elevation. So someone attacking from like where the Philistines are, they're going to have a hard time conquering Judea and Samaria. And then from the east, you have geographic and topographical boundaries and barriers, right? From the south, you have the desert as well. From the north, the elevation is high. And that's one of the reasons why Israel's so big on holding on to the Golan. They're called the Golan Heights. Because once an army can get to that place, they have the high ground. And so any army that's going to attack Israel, even today, but especially in ancient warfare, is going to come from the north. Given the particulars and the topography, it makes sense. And of course, that always played out that way for a reason. So enemies always attacked them from the north, and the Assyrians, you'll remember, 100 years earlier, had attacked them from the north, as would the Babylonians in a few years. The northern kingdoms were not yet under Babylonian control at this time when Jeremiah was called. Not quite yet. And they wouldn't be until 605 BC, Battle of Carchemish. At first, Judah would simply become a vassal state of Babylon, that is, pay tribute. That took place in 605 BC. They would later be attacked and put under direct control by Babylon. That took place around 597 BC. Finally, they would be destroyed for their rebellion against Babylon, which you talked about last week, in 586 BC. That's when the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple took place. Now, one of the things it's nice, if you look at those three dates, each of them represent a degradation of sovereignty. It starts in 605 BC. That's when Daniel is taken into captivity and taken to Babylon. A few years later, in 597, there are more captives taken, and that's when Ezekiel is taken into captivity. Finally, in 586 BC, that's when the city is destroyed, and Jeremiah is not taken into captivity, but the people flee to Egypt. And so he goes down to Egypt, against his will, but he does go down to Egypt. So it's interesting, you can take Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah and link their ministries to each of those three dates, although Jeremiah was present for all of those things. Ezekiel's ministry and Daniel's ministry don't really start until they are taken captive. Jeremiah's ministry started well before any of them were taken captive and lasted until after they were all taken captive or taken into exile. So that gives you a little bit of background. So the Lord is giving them at this point 22 years advance notice that they might yet repent of their sins. Think about that. That's a gracious God. Amen. It's a gracious God. And they would ultimately be judged by God for forsaking him, as we saw in our reading, through idolatry. The reason they're destroyed? The reason disaster is poured out on the land? Well, the reason that the kings will come and surround the city and destroy it? The reason that will happen over a period of years? Well, because of their wickedness, we learn in verse 16. Because of their forsaking him. Because they burned incense to other gods and worshipped what their hands have made, that is idols, false gods. So God is very clear, you're going to be destroyed for being idolaters. Did they cease from idolatry? No, because they were destroyed, as we'll see in our studies in Jeremiah. So then we get to verse 17. And here now, Jeremiah is commissioned, if you will, by God, to prepare himself for a lifetime of God's service. So long before any of these things happen, God is saying, hey, listen, we're in for the long haul here. You're a young man. Yeah, you're young. And I'm going to put my word in your mouth, and I'm going to give my authority and anoint you. I'm going to make you my spokesman and my authority to my people and to the nations, to speak to the nations. But this isn't going to be a sprint. It's going to be a marathon. It's going to be an entire lifetime of service. And so we read in verses 17 through 19, get yourself ready, stand up and say to them, whatever I command you, do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. So this reminds me of when Joshua was being pumped up, you know, before the conquest. You know, he's being told that God was going to be with him. Do not be afraid, you know. That idea that God is with us. You know, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. That idea that once God is with us, who can be against us, David said. And so Jeremiah, commanded by God to prepare himself for a lifetime of God's service, God warns Jeremiah to faithfully obey him. This is the number one thing. Don't worry about how people feel about what you have to say or teach or what you do in ministry. Be concerned about God. Are you faithfully obeying him? That's the only question that needs to be answered. Preparation and determination were necessary in order to fulfill God's call. To think otherwise is kind of silly. Think of what Paul said, lay hands on no man suddenly, otherwise he's going to become conceited, that is full of himself. So there is preparation that's necessary, and he would be prepared. Jeremiah would be prepared by God. And the fear of the Lord was a significant motivation against the fear of man. You will fear what you serve, you will serve what you fear most. That's the best way to say it. You will serve what you fear most. So if you fear man, you're going to serve man. If you fear God, you're going to serve God. And that's why he says, do not be terrified by them or afraid of them, or I will terrify you before them. That is, or you'll learn to be afraid of me. Sounds like something my parents said to me back in the 70s, like, you know. Anyway, God describes Jeremiah's ministry to Judah in verse 18. Here's the ministry. He's called to be strong, unyielding in his stand against God's people. Strong and unyielding. Look at the analogies that are used, the descriptions here, the metaphors. Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials and its priests and its people of the land. All of those descriptions, iron, bronze, you know, a fortified city, they describe strength. Doubling down. It describes not backing down at all. And that's the kind of man Jeremiah became. God didn't really ask his opinion. He called him and told him what he would become in God's strength. He was called to be strong and unyielding in his stand against God's people. He was called to confront kings, officials, priests, and all the people of Judah. He's not called to a popularity contest. He's not called to run for office. He's not called to be liked. He's called to serve God and speak for God. And God assures Jeremiah of his constant protection, because we need to know that. Jeremiah needed to know that too. You see, he should expect strong opposition to God's message, and in God's strength, he would be victorious against their opposition. God encouraged him yet again with a promise of his presence and his protection. To know God is with you and to know that God is watching over you is essential when you're called by God. And despite a lifetime of service in opposition to Judah, he was never overcome. Never overcome. He overcame. Even though he was persecuted and imprisoned, he was always rescued from death. He even survived the destruction of Jerusalem and escaped captivity in Babylon. So God was with him. And listen, brothers and sisters, God is faithful and his word is true. Amen? We know this to be true. Oh, God has told all of his prophets and prophetesses that he'll be with them and speak through them. And I think you can be assured of that truth as well. God can be trusted and God is faithful. I think about what I mentioned before in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we know that you're with us. We thank you. You're constantly working on our behalf and working through us. And we have the confidence of knowing that it's you who does the work. So Lord, help us. Lord, help us to trust you, to obey you, to submit to you, to speak for you, to not back down, and to exercise the authority that you've given us to reach people with the truth. And for us, that truth is that Jesus came and died on a cross for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so, Lord, the gospel message that all must repent, cry out to you, and ask for forgiveness that they might be saved, spared eternal judgment. May we share this message with confidence, not looking to be liked or approved of, just approved by you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.